Numbers 16. And as we will be reading today of our Lord Jesus in our New Testament reading and how he was rejected at Nazareth, one of the reasons for that was because of envy, as we shall see. And here we have an Old Testament account of the time when there were those that rose up in rebellion against Moses because of a similar envy. So listen now as I read to you from God's holy word. Numbers 16. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, with Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with some of the children of Israel, 250 leaders of the congregation, representatives of the congregation, men of renown. They gathered together against Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You take too much upon yourselves, for all the congregation is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. And he spoke to Korah and all his company, saying, "Tomorrow morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy, and will cause him to come near to him. That one whom he chooses, he will cause to come near to him. Do this, take censers, Korah and all your company, and put fire in them, and put incense in them before the Lord tomorrow. And it shall be that the man whom the Lord chooses is the Holy One. You take too much upon yourselves, you sons of Levi." Then Moses said to Korah, "Hear now, you sons of Levi, is it a small thing to you that the God of Israel has separated you from the congregation of Israel to bring you near to himself, to do the work of the tabernacle of the Lord, and to stand before the congregation to serve them? And that he has brought you near to himself, you and all your brethren, the sons of Levi, with you? And are you seeking the priesthood also? Therefore you and all your company are gathered together against the Lord. And what is Aaron that you complain against him?" Moses sent to call Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, "We will not come up. Is it a small thing that you have brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness, that you should keep acting like a prince over us? Moreover, you have not brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, nor given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Will you put out the eyes of these men? We will not come up." Then Moses was very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not respect their offering. I have not taken one donkey from them, nor have I hurt one of them." And Moses said to Korah, "Tomorrow you and all your company be present before the Lord, you and they, as well as Aaron. Let each take his censer and put incense in it, and each of you bring his censer before the Lord, 250 censers, both you and Aaron, each with his censer." So each man took his censer, put fire in it, laid incense on it, and stood at the door of the tabernacle of meeting with Moses and Aaron. And Korah gathered all the congregation against them at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the congregation. The Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation, that I may consume them in a moment." Then they fell on their faces and said, "O God, the God of spirits of all flesh, shall one man sin and you be angry with all the congregation?" So the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the congregation, saying, 'Get away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Then Moses rose and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. And he spoke to the congregation, saying, "Depart now from the tents of these wicked men. Touch nothing of theirs, lest you be consumed in all their sins." So they got away from around the tents of Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and Dathan and Abiram came out and stood at the door of their tents with their wives, their sons, and their little children. Moses said, "By this you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, for I have not done them of my own will. If these men die naturally like all men, or if they are visited by the common fate of all men, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates a new thing, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the pit, then you will understand that these men have rejected the Lord. Now it came to pass, as he finished speaking all these words, that the ground split apart under them. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed them up, and their households, and all the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all those with them went down alive into the pit. The earth closed over them, and they perished from among the assembly. And all Israel who were around them fled at their cry. For they said, "Lest the earth swallow us up also." And a fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Tell Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, to pick up the censers out of the blaze, for they are holy, and scatter the fire some distance away. The censers of these men who sinned against their own souls, let them be made into hammered plates as a covering for the altar, because they presented them before the Lord. Therefore they are holy, and they shall be a sign to the children of Israel." So Eleazar the priest took the bronze censers, which those who were burned up had presented, and they were hammered out as a covering on the altar, to be a memorial to the children of Israel, that no outsider who is not a descendant of Aaron should come near to offer incense before the Lord, that he might not become like Korah and his companions, just as the Lord had said to him through Moses. And there we'll end the reading of God's word from the Old Testament. Our New Testament reading is from Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, beginning in verse 53. Here is the word of the Lord. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house.' Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. And we are there today. Jesus has been in Capernaum for about a year, and now he is leaving Capernaum to return there no more. He's not going to live in Capernaum anymore. The people of that city had the privilege of the ministry of the Lord Jesus in their streets, beholding his works and hearing his teaching, but their response was not what it should have been. You remember that Jesus had rebuked them for their resistance to him. They had heard his voice, but they had hardened their hearts. Very few in Capernaum had believed. As we now trace our Lord's steps at the end of chapter 13 and through chapter 14, we find him among various groups of people in various situations. And as we do, we learn what the Lord Jesus is among these different groups of people. In our text for today, we find him returning for a visit to the town where he grew up, the village of Nazareth. Nazareth was a small, backward sort of a place. You might have expected that the people there would have been quite pleased to have a man who had now risen to fame in their midst. Perhaps they would have been if Jesus had not infuriated them the previous year when he had visited Nazareth. We have an account of that first visit in Luke's gospel in chapter 4. Luke shows us how Jesus stood up to read the scripture in the synagogue at Nazareth, and how he turned to the place in the scripture where Isaiah speaks clearly about the Messiah. And Jesus declared to them that that scripture was fulfilled in their midst this day, that he himself was that Messiah. But it seems that he also discerned in them a spirit that desired the fame and notoriety of being the village where Jesus' ministry was based, the hometown of the Messiah. And they were more interested in that than they were in the grace of God. And Jesus explained to them at that time that he would have no part with that. He incenses them by telling them plainly that he will not be centering his ministry in Nazareth, but rather in Capernaum. In Luke 4:23, we're told that he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" In other words, if you did all these things in Capernaum, then do them here at Nazareth. He went on to illustrate how in the time of Elijah, that Elijah went to a widow in Zarephath during the drought, even though there were many widows in Israel that he might have gone to. And how Elisha likewise cured a leper in Syria, even though there were many lepers in Israel that he might have gone to. He was telling them that because of their attitude, that his merciful works were going to be done elsewhere, just as Elijah and Elisha's merciful works were done elsewhere. He assured them that he was not going to be subject to their demands as the hometown boy. The home folks were so incensed by these words that they tried to push the Lord off the edge of a cliff on the outskirts of their town. Jesus then left Nazareth and went to Capernaum as he had told them. At the end of Matthew 13, then, we now have Jesus leaving Capernaum after about a year of ministry there and returning to Nazareth for a second visit. The heated rage of the people, of course, had calmed down. They were stirred up with anger and a mob kind of violence as they tried to push him off the cliff. And now they'd settled down after a year. Jesus has become well known all over Galilee from his preaching and his mighty works. So now how will the citizens of Nazareth receive him when he comes this time? How will those who are so familiar with our Lord regard him when he presents himself to them again? Well, our text shows us they struggled greatly with the Lord Jesus. They knew him too well. They had seen him grow up in their town. They had known him in the carpenter's shop. They knew his family, his brothers and sisters that had come from the same womb. How could it be that he was anything different than all the rest? How could it be that this one should be a prophet? He had no special training. He had no special privileges. He was the carpenter's son. This was the struggle that the people of Nazareth had with our Lord. But I would suggest to you today that the struggle at Nazareth about Jesus is really much bigger than Nazareth. We all share in that struggle. We are all hometown folks who are familiar with the Lord Jesus. What do I mean by that? Well, for one thing, the Lord has been known among people for many, many centuries now. But I also mean that our Lord Jesus has come and made his home in human flesh, in our flesh. He is bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh. He has come in our nature, and we know it. He is truly one of us. Throughout the ages, the humanity of our Lord Jesus has been one of the most difficult things for the world to deal with whenever it has met the Lord Jesus. It has been a stumbling block that he came in the flesh. It seems almost impossible for us to think that the Son of God could come or would come in human flesh. To the carnal mind, if Jesus is one of us, he cannot be God, at least not fully God. And if he is fully God, he cannot truly be one of us, fully human. This was a great problem in the early church. On the one hand, there were the Gnostics who denied that Jesus had truly come in the flesh. They denied what the people of Nazareth were so sure about. In their minds, if he was fully God, and they believed he was, then he could not possibly be fully human. On the other hand, there were the Arians who denied that Jesus was fully God. In their minds, if he was fully human, then he could not be fully God. But don't think this problem with the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ has gone away with the early church after the creeds were written that clarified these things. A survey that was conducted about 2 years ago found that the vast majority of Protestant leaders deny that Jesus Christ was without sin. The majority of Protestant leaders today deny that. They believe that he was truly one of us. Because of this, they cannot accept his divinity. And don't think that we at Covenant Reformed are immune to this struggle either. We may have a better creed. We may confess truly and freely that Jesus is fully human and that he is fully divine. But we still struggle with pitting the deity and the humanity of our Lord against each other. This is the prevailing tendency to trump aspects of his deity because of his humanity, and to trump aspects of his humanity because of his deity. We struggle. How can it be that the one who weeps for us is also the one who judges us? Can it really be that the one who wept in the Garden of Gethsemane under the terror of God's wrath is the same one who on the last day will be seated on his throne to execute that wrath with terrible vengeance upon all of his adversaries? Can it really be that the same one who makes widows widows and orphans orphans is the one who defends them and takes up their cause to execute justice in their behalf and shows mercy and compassion to them? But this is true. My friends, this passage teaches you that if you truly encounter Jesus, then you will be astonished at him. This is what happened to the people at Nazareth. Verse 54 says, "And when he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get his wisdom in these mighty works?" Now, the word there translated astonished is one that we ran into when we completed the Sermon on the Mount. After Jesus finished that great sermon, we are told of the people's response in Matthew 7:28 that they were astonished at his teaching. Now, the word in the original is a difficult one to translate in English. It means literally to be struck out of one's self. It means that you have encountered something that is so striking that you are, as we might say, blown away by it. It puts you out of your wits. It knocks you out of your senses. It's a very strong word that's used here. That's the word of the response of these people of Nazareth when they heard the Lord Jesus, saw his mighty works. Verse 54 says that the Nazarenes were blown away by two things: the wisdom of his words and the power of his works. Truly, he spoke as no man ever spoke. His words were powerful. They were beyond refutation. No adversary could refute what he had said. He spoke with perfect wisdom on every subject that pertained to life and godliness. His words had a way of striking their mark, so that the hearers knew that they had heard from God. And there were his mighty works that were so well known. He was able to perform many wonders, cleansing lepers, healing the sick, raising the dead, so many other such things. The people of Nazareth were blown away by all of this. They were astonished. They, of all people, knew for certain that Jesus had grown up like every other boy in their community. They had seen him work in his father's shop. They knew his brothers and sisters. How could it be that this one was speaking like this and doing these great works? It was also very ordinary, and yet his teaching and his works were so extraordinary. It astonished them to see such things. And I say, if you have encountered the Lord Jesus Christ as he is, then you will also be blown away by his word and his works, struck out of your wits. You will be blown away because here is a man that lived among us and walked in our streets and breathed our air and drank our water and ate our food. A man who is truly one of us, and yet a man to whom things are attributed and to whom things are characteristic, who is clearly, that clearly belong to divinity. Here is a man whose word we read when we read the Bible. You cannot read this book or hear it expounded and not be struck with its majesty and purity. By the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole, which is to give glory to the living God. By its light and power to convince and convert sinners and to build them up in holiness and comfort through faith to salvation. We are struck because it is the Word of God and it comes to us with all the marks of divinity upon it. You can try to suppress the uniqueness of the words of our Lord, but you cannot deny that it has transformed the lives of millions and that it comes to you with a forcefulness that no human, ordinary human literature has. Like Jesus himself, the words of this book are very human and yet purely divine at the same time. In the Word of Christ, we are told things that no human could have ever dreamed up. You may not always like what you hear, but you're not able to resist the wisdom by which Christ speaks in His Word. You are told here how the Word, how the world was formed, how mankind fell into sin, how God established a covenant with him to redeem him, how Jesus came and carried out that work for us. The Lord speaks to you here with words that are very ordinary, yet in such a way that all human ordinariness is transcended by the impeccable wisdom. Humanity and deity are brought together without diminishing either one. Not only are we blown away when we hear the word that this man speaks today, but we are blown away when we learn of the works that this man has done among us. You are told of the things of the people of Nazareth that they saw, how he cleansed lepers and how he gave sight to the blind and raised the dead. They knew of these things that he had done around Galilee. That is not all. You are told that all things were created by this man and for him, and that he is the one who is coming to judge the living and the dead at the end of the age. How could all this be attributed to one who is our flesh, all of these mighty works? You are told how he paid the penalty for the sin of the world by his death on the cross, how God the Father accepted that payment as satisfaction of his justice. Surely a penalty that no man could pay. Jesus paid it all. You're told how he gives his Holy Spirit to impart new life to sinners, how he breaks the hardest heart and convinces it of sin, how he draws sinners to be his disciples and how he keeps them in his way to the end. Sinners who are lost and helpless, who are dead in their trespasses and sins, and how he brings them to life and makes them live before God. Every human being is astonished if he understands the Lord Jesus. How could it be that a man should speak as this man speaks? How could it be that a man should do such mighty works as are ascribed to this man? If he is truly bone of our bones and flesh of our flesh, how can it be? Be astonished, but do not be offended. It's very natural for you to be offended with the Lord Jesus Christ because of his flesh. Verse 57 tells us that the people of Nazareth were offended at him. They were offended because they could not understand how he had acquired his wisdom and power. It was really quite natural for them to be envious of him. Who does he think he is? He is no different from us. Who made him to be a ruler over us? Who made him to be a judge? Who made him to be the source of wisdom? Who is it that he has come with all of this authority and power? Aren't we as good as he is? Don't we know as much as he knows? This envy is very natural to the sinful human heart. I don't mean when I say it's natural that it's good. You see, a lot of people, when you say something is natural, they say, oh, that's good then if it's natural. No, because we're fallen into sin. What is natural to sinners is not good. What is natural to sinners is this evil response to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's natural that we should be envious of Him because of our sin. Our natural response to the man Jesus is to envy Him because we are corrupt. God made us upright, but we have fallen into sin. You see, our envy goes very, very deep. At the very bottom, we are envious of God Himself. Satan stirred up this envy in the Garden of Eden. He said, "Why should God be the one who calls all the shots? You are able to make your own way just fine. You don't need Him to tell you what to do, what is good and evil. You have the wisdom for yourself. You can make a better life for yourself without Him. You will not die if you exercise your independence from Him, but you will live. You will live to the very fullest. You shall be like God," He said. What folly from the lips of that deceitful serpent. But I tell you, it is even a greater folly that the man and woman listened to Him. How could it be that a creature who must have air to breathe and food to eat and water to drink, a creature who has no existence apart from the blessing of God, should attempt to live independently of God? The envy toward our Maker is the problem of the human race at the very bottom. We resent the fact that God is our Creator and that we are the creature. We feel entitled to His place, and we do not want to worship Him or obey Him as we should. Now, you may claim that, "Oh, I don't mind." But just let God tell you something that you don't want to do, or forbid you to do something that you do want to do. Who are you to tell me what to do? Envy is very deep within us. And because envy goes very deep with us, it is not surprising that if God should come in the world in the form of a man, that we should despise Him. Who do you think you are? Even though He should have all the marks of deity and present those clearly before our eyes so that we're astonished at His work and His words. Even though we admire Him, we may even aspire to be like Him. But we will not give Him the honor that is due to Him because our envy keeps us from it. You see, here is the truth of it all. When Jesus came into the world, people treated Him just the way they treat God. None of you ought to suppose that you would treat Jesus any differently if He came among you in the flesh and stood before you, then you treat Him now. The way you respond to His word each day is the way you would respond to Him if He was here speaking to you in living flesh. Are you cold to His word? Are you not very interested in it? Well, then you would be cold and not very interested if He came and met with you. Are you resistant to certain things that are written? Do you ignore certain parts of the Scripture because you don't like those parts? You can be sure that you would deal with Jesus in the very same way, because He too would say things that you don't like, especially to you in your day, in your society, in your particular sins. He always spoke to the people that were before Him. If you resist ministers and elders when they speak the Word of God to you in Christ's name that cuts across the grain, you would resist Jesus in the very, very same way. Do not flatter yourself and say, "Oh, but I would be different if it was Jesus." You would not. You would treat Him the very same way you treat Him now. The people in Nazareth show us that this is so. He is actually nearer to us now than He was when He walked upon the earth in the flesh. He has given us His Spirit, and He tells us that the Spirit brings His Word right to our heart through the ministry of the Word and Sacrament. What do you do with what you do with these is what you do with Him. Likewise, the way you respond to His works today is just the way you would respond to His works if He were here in the flesh. If you rejoice in his saving, redeeming works, and you're eager to bring others to share in these today, then you would have done the same when the Lord Jesus was here. If you have little regard for his work, you would have little regard. If you have little regard today, you would have little regard for it if he were here in the flesh. If you thank him and you praise him for making water to fall out of the sky to water our crops and for making food to grow up out of the dirt to put on our tables, if you truly give thanks to him for that, then you would have been one of those 10 lepers that was cleansed, that returned to give thanks to the Lord. Most of them didn't. If you're filled with deep gratitude because of his saving mercies and you give thanks to him in the worship and praise of God, then you would have thanked him for coming and healing your child when he was upon the earth. But if you're offended with him, and if you say, I do not need him always about to be pardoning me, to be changing me. I'm okay the way I am. I am tired of hearing of his saving work. I want to serve God, but I don't need all of this. If you say that about him, then you can be sure that you would have been offended with him when he was here. Remember, most of the covenant people were offended with our Lord Jesus Christ. Most Protestant leaders today charge the Lord Jesus Christ with sin. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. The people of Nazareth show us what we are like. Oh, what irrelevant excuses they come up with. Look at these people of Nazareth. Here they are, astonished, blown out of their wits by his word and works. And instead of focusing on these things and saying, as Nicodemus said, surely you are a teacher come from God, for no one could do these mighty works that you're doing unless God had sent him. Instead of saying that, they say, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers James, Joseph, Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all here with us? Where did this man get these things? What does all that have to do with anything? It's irrelevant. This is no proof that God is not with him because he grew up in their community. It's to the contrary. They knew that he had not gone to some special school, that he had not learned these things at the feet of some great rabbi. They knew his simple life in their simple town. Where did he get these things? They should have been all the more convinced that he was a teacher who had come from God. Where indeed did he get these abilities? But instead of focusing on the marks of his deity that had astonished them, they focused on his humanity that they might reject him and discount him. They assumed that if he is one of them, he cannot possibly be truly connected with what is divine. What foolish excuses you hear today, like these foolish excuses in Nazareth. The excuses don't have anything to do with who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and yet that are used against him. John MacArthur comments, it is tragic that small issues can be used as great excuses for not believing. The people of Nazareth were like people throughout the history of the church who can find every foolish reason to justify their rejection of the gospel. They don't like the attitude of the one who witnesses to them. They think most church people are hypocrites. They think the preacher is too loud or too soft, too stuffy or too overbearing, and the services are too formal or too informal. They are offended at the slightest things Christians do and construe the insignificant as being all important. They put one smokescreen after another to excuse their willingness to believe the clear and demanding claims and promises of Christ. The marvelous thing is not the perfections of the church, but that Jesus is the Savior of an imperfect church. Do we focus on the imperfections of the church to distance ourselves from Jesus? Or do we see the imperfections and then are drawn to the Lord who comes to save such a church? The marvelous thing is not the majestic bearing and carriage that our Lord Jesus had when he came to redeem us, but his lowliness, his stable birth, his humbleness of life. This is not something that should make you stumble. it should make you praise Him all the more, because the marks of deity were clearly upon the one that was born in the stable. The problem the world has with Christ is really a problem with God. As I mentioned earlier, the carnal mind cannot see God as both near to us and high above us at the same time. It's an idolatry. We don't have the right understanding of God. We have perverted God. We have twisted God in our own minds. We say, if God is transcendent and majestic, then He has to be remote, out of touch. Or if He is near to us and accessible, then He has to be like us. And so the carnal mind has no room for an incarnate God. If He comes in our flesh, He must be at least in part divested of His deity. If He is our judge who appeared in the flames of fire on Mount Sinai, then He cannot be our friend who weeps over the unbelief and hardness of heart at Jerusalem when Jerusalem does not repent. If He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah who comes from the battle with blood-stained garments, then He cannot be the Lamb who is silent before His shearers and who is reviled and reviles not again. The carnal mind is terribly mistaken about these things. The people of Nazareth were right about some things. They were right that Jesus had truly come in the flesh. They were right that He spoke words and works that were astonishing. But they were dead wrong to be offended at Him because of this. They should have worshipped Him. Their offense with Jesus is what ruined them. That brings us to the last thing today. If you are offended with Him because of His humanity, then it will ruin you also. Look at what our text shows us about this. First, if you're offended with Jesus, it will keep you from honoring Him the way you should. Jesus declares concerning Himself in verse 57 that a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. If you're offended because Jesus clothed Himself with our flesh, you're not going to honor Him as you should. You will not give Him the worship that is His due as the Son of God. Clearly, in saying this about Himself, Jesus was showing that He was entitled to the honor of a prophet. But of course, He was entitled to a lot more than that. In the Gospel of John, He also told us on one occasion that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And to this He added, "He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him." He was claiming all honor that is due to full deity. Though He came in our flesh, He was equal with the Father in glory and honor. He is the one who in fact shows us what the Father is like so that we can know the Father and worship the Father with understanding, not in idolatrous understanding, but in pure and holy understanding. Jesus is the one who reveals the transcendence of God and the nearness of God to us at the same time. And corresponding to that, the wrath of God and the love of God at the same time. But in our idolatry, we still want to pit these against one another, and that keeps us from properly honoring the Son in our worship. Let's look at a little bit of this. In the Middle Ages, the wrath and judgment of God was recognized, but generally to the exclusion of the mercy and love of God. It was a day of 1,000 mediators. People knew that Christ was God, and because God, they thought Him to be unapproachable. Therefore, they approached Him only through angels and departed saints and through the Virgin Mary and through all sorts of idolatrous ceremonies that actually put them at a distance from God because they were not such ceremonies as He had appointed in His Word. They had priests to intercede for them and to offer the sacrifice of Christ over and over again because they felt that Christ was removed from them. They had no comfort because their salvation was dependent upon men. They believed that they must go through years of purgatory before they could enjoy heaven. You see how even though they acknowledged Christ as fully divine, they did not really accept Him as a man who could sympathize with our infirmities. They did not believe that God is a God who draws so near to sinners to save them as to come in our flesh. But today, for the most part, is a time of the opposite error to that. The error that the hometown folks make, the people of Nazareth. Today, we are quite comfortable with Jesus. We're quite familiar with him. We have a familiarity that gladly accepts him as one of the guys. We do not regard him as one who is holy and to be revered. As I mentioned before, most Protestant leaders today believe that the Lord Jesus Christ sinned. We know him as the lamb who died in meekness, but we do not know him as the lion who crushes his adversaries with bloody vengeance. We know him as the one who helps us clean up after a big storm, but we do not know him as the one who sent the storm, who rides the clouds as his chariot, and whom the lightning and the winds obey, and who sits above the flood. It is sad because we have lost the whole sense of the numinous. We don't know what it means to take off our shoes because of standing on holy ground. The idea of divine greatness that makes us shudder to the bone and stand in awe is lost on us today. The idea of holiness that makes it mean something very special, that we are able to stand before God and yet live. The knowledge that you're invited into the presence of the one that in justice would burn you to a crisp if it were not for the mediation of our Lord Jesus. Our worship has become light and frivolous instead of reverent, casual and familiar instead of holy and awesome. Instead of approaching our God as a God who forgives sins at the high price of Jesus' death, we approach him as a God who is not bothered by our sin. Is a God that just accepts everything the way it is. Is the guy that grew up in our hometown. Nothing special about him. And so you see that whether like those in the Middle Ages you trump God's approachability because of a misguided understanding of reverence, or if you trump his reverence, on the other hand, because of a misguided understanding of his approachability, you do not honor the Son as he deserves to be honored. You do not honor God as he deserves to be honored. You are not to stand off as if he has not come near to us to save us, and neither are you to come barging before him as if it was not necessary for him to save us, and as if he is no different than us. If I might add to this, what you worship affects the way you live. Parents who stumble because of the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ do not represent Christ well to their children. If they see the deity of Christ to the exclusion of his humanity, then that parent will be harsh, overbearing, unapproachable with their children. They will be like Sinai and not like Gethsemane. They are judges, but they have no tears of intercession. On the other hand, if they take away from his deity because he has come near to us in the flesh, then they will not exercise authority upon their children. They do not understand what it means to have their children honor them and respect them as parents. They are friends, but they do not know how to command their children in the ways of the Lord. This is the error that is so common, of course, in our day more than the other. And of course, this reaches into other relationships besides parenting. It affects the way elders serve in the church, the way magistrates serve in the community, the way employers deal with their employees. It affects every relationship. You neither honor the Son in your worship nor in your imitation of him in your life, because you do not know the Son unless you know him as God incarnate. And just as this idolatry that cannot have an incarnate God keeps you from honoring the Son as you should, so also the same idolatry, secondly, keeps you from obtaining salvation. Verse 58 tells us that Jesus did not do many mighty works in Nazareth Why? Because of their unbelief. These people were too filled with envy to come to Christ for help. Their envy kept them from bringing their sick and their infirm to Him to be healed. Though they knew He could do great things, they were so envious that they refused to come. Envy is one of the most destructive forces in the world to the person who has it. Where you might learn from those who are more excellent than you, especially from your God, and where you might have them do for you what you cannot do, looking to them for help, envy keeps you away, causes you to deny that Jesus has everything you need. No, He is just one of us. How could He have something that I don't have? I tell you, to a people like that, our Savior does not do many mighty works. There are a few exceptions in Nazareth, but as a general rule, He did not do many mighty works among them because of their unbelief. And now I would ask you, what are the mighty works that you need this Savior to do? Is it not the mighty works that He came to do for sinners? Is it not the work of redemption? Is it not the work of justification by which He imputes to you a righteousness that He acquired by His own death on the cross, a righteousness for sinners? Not for a man that hadn't sinned, but a righteousness that He procured for sinful people that He imparts to those who believe. Is it not your sanctification by which He changes you from the sinner that you are to become more and more like God, to be renewed in His image? Is it not the resurrection of your body at the last day by which this mortal will put on immortality to live in the comfortable presence of God forever? Is it not all these same works in your children and in the people around you whom you are called to bring to the Lord Jesus Christ to be healed? Do not let unbelief keep you from these mighty works. Jesus Christ has what you need. He is not a sinner. He is the Savior of sinners. He is not weak and powerless just because He appeared in our flesh, but He is mighty to save. Do not make peace with your sin and your misery. Make peace with this Savior who delivers you from both. Do not be so proud as to say, "What do I need of Him? What does He have to offer me? Is He not mere human flesh like all the rest of us?" There are many today who will have Him as a fine example of an ideal man whose example they are ready to follow. But that is not enough, brothers and sisters. They will not have Him as the God-man that is able to save. They will follow Him, but they will not look to Him to do His saving work in them. Because they do not, Jesus does not do that saving work. What a pity that He should come among us with all that we need, and that you should not come to Him to obtain what you need. That you should be so proud that you're not willing to humble yourself and come to Him to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. What great things might have happened at Nazareth if the people had not been so full of envy and pride. And what great things might happen among us if we would put away our pride and come to this One who performs mighty works for His people. Let's stand and call upon His name. Heavenly Father, we praise You that You are our Father in heaven. That as a Father, that You have come to us to make us Your children. That You have come near to us to redeem us. That You are tender with us. That we are encouraged to draw near to You with hope. And that as the One who is in heaven, we see Your transcendent majesty and glory that is over all things. We pray, Lord, that we would be captivated by Your greatness. That we would be astonished to see the greatness that is in our Lord Jesus Christ, this One who came in our flesh and yet is fully God. I pray, O Lord, that we would learn to worship Him, to give Him the honor that is due to His name. Bless us in our assemblies, O Lord, that we might lift up His name on high, that we might truly be captivated by who He is, that we would be astonished out of our wits when we see His glory, and that at the same time, we would know that He is a God who is near to us to help us, that we would not be afraid to draw near and to ask for His help. Father, we pray that You would teach us to take off our shoes and yet to come and listen to Your word. Father, we pray that You would forgive us for our idolatry. We pray that You would forgive the peoples around us for idolatry. For the religions of this world cannot bear with the true God. They cannot bear with a God who is transcendent and immanent at the same time. We pray, Lord, that You would teach us to do so. We pray that You would humble us under Your word. We pray that we would be able to spread the knowledge of Christ in every place. We pray that You would help us to lay aside our pride, and that others would lay aside their pride, that they might come and believe and serve and worship. Father, we need Your help. We desperately need what the Lord Jesus came to bring us. We confess that to You now, that we are a people who are weak and struggling, that we are not able to deal with our sins, that they are over our head, that the flood has come over us, that Your judgment has been pronounced, and that we are totally helpless before You. We praise You, Lord, that the Lord Jesus is by no means helpless, that He is able to do great things, and that He will do great things till the end of the age. Father, we pray that You would comfort us in this salvation, that we would find our rest here, and that we would come not only with reverence to You, but also with joyfulness because of what has been done. May our worship be characterized by both of these things. It is so difficult for us, Lord, because we always gravitate toward one or the other. We need Your help and Your grace. We look to You, Lord, for these things. We pray that You would bless our fellowship here, that we would be continually encouraging one another in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be helpers of each other's faith, that we would be continually pointing one another to Him and showing one another His life. We pray that as parents, that we would represent the Lord to our children by our place that You have given us to bring them up in Your discipline and training. We pray that it would not be our own, but that it would be Yours, and that we would show them both the authority and the tender care that are joined together in Your gracious care of us, that we would be to them as a shepherd upon the earth, representing the great shepherd who is in heaven that cares for them. Father, we pray that You would help our children to respond to this, that they would not harden themselves, for we know that it is natural to them to envy and to despise all authority and to despise You and envy You. But we pray that You would cleanse them from this by Your mighty power and Your Holy Spirit, that they might draw near to You and respond to Your word. We pray, Lord, that You would bless our Sabbaths, and we thank You for the assembly of Your people when we are able to come apart and consider our Lord and who He is and to worship and bring praise to Him. May we give Him honor as the Son. We pray that You would be merciful to Your church, for we have heard today how that even among Protestant churches that the vast majority consider the Lord Jesus to be sinful. We pray, Lord, that You would turn us away from this foolishness and that You would restore us to Your ways once again. We pray that those missionaries that have gone out into the world would preach a pure gospel, that they would preach the truth of our Lord Jesus and that many people would be saved and call upon Him. Father, we bring these things to You now in the name of our Lord Jesus and for His sake. Amen. You may be seated.